Father, we rejoice in this Christmas season. We're so thankful for the precious gift of a Savior. Thank you for loving us to such a degree, for God so loved the world. You loved each of us so much that you sent your own Son, the precious only begotten Son of God, the Son in whom you are well pleased, your beloved Son, as an offering for our sin. Blessed Spirit, thank you for your ministry among us today. Thank you for the care that you extend for us each day. Thank you for this wonderful church family and for those who are sick today, for those who are not well. We ask that you would intercede for them as the great physician, as the wonderful counselor, as the everlasting Father, as the Prince of Peace. Would you be their guide and their comfort? Thank you, Lord, for this service, and we pray that you would receive worship. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to say thank you to Rosalia for her music. Thank you to Tony for your reading today, and thank you for Bill for that opening of our service. And as I mentioned to you today, we're going to be celebrating communion in just a few minutes. But today, I want to talk to you about a gift from God's heart to yours. And when we celebrate Christmas, the way in which we celebrate Christmas is we give cards and we give gifts, and it's just a part of our tradition, isn't it? It's what we love to do. And it's special to be able to give those cards, to express those sentiments, and we look at all the good things that God has gifted us with. He's gifted us with children, he's gifted us with families, he's gifted us with vocations and homes, and he's gifted us with church fellowship and with salvation, with worship. The Lord has gifted us amazing. To the nth degree, he has gifted us. There's no good thing that he withholds, the scripture says, from those whose delight is in him. But imagine if we were to celebrate Christmas and there was no manger. There was no Mary and Joseph. There was no shepherds, no angels, no wise men. What would Christmas story be like if we simply eliminated those factors, if we took all of those, I guess you would call physical, historical features away from Christmas? Because the Christmas cards that we receive, they're all very lovely, but almost all of the cards have pictures of either wise men or a manger scene with Mary and Joseph kind of shadowed out and the baby Jesus down here. We get those cards, right? And for us, that's really kind of the sum total of the Christmas story, is all of those physical, historical features. Could you have a Christmas story without the angels, without the shepherds, without the manger, without Mary and Joseph as a story? We know that those are actual historical features of the Christmas story, but could you tell the Christmas story without those features? Do you think we could? Well, yes, you're right. John, in John chapter 1, actually tells the Christmas story without all those features. How does he do it? He does it in four words. Four words. My arthritic hand won't let me hold up four digits for some reason. Oh, that hurts. Four words. It's four words in English, and it's also four words in Greek. And what are the four words? The Word became flesh. There you have it. John was a master with the economy of words. Four words that describe the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. And the rest of that verse says, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. And really, that's the supernatural cosmic reality of the Christmas story. It's the Word becoming flesh. And see, we can become very sentimental about all of these other factors of the babe in the manger. And I love the Christmas story. I love the angels. I love the wise men. That creates a certain sentimentality and warmth and a closeness to the reality of what took place. But we can get lost in those details Those are not supernatural details, except for maybe the angels in the sky and maybe the star. Those are supernatural features of the Christmas story, but most of that is just a basic reality of life as it existed 2,000 years ago. But here's the supernatural truth. The cosmic reality is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That's the essence of the Christmas story. And you can say, well, I believe all this other stuff about Jesus, and I love all that stuff about Jesus. I do too. You know, all the physical, historical features, they're warm and they're tender, and it's lovely. It's part of my tradition. Ever since I was a kid, I grew up with those images. But the supernatural reality is that God became a man. He that was infinite became finite. He that was invisible became visible. In Hebrews 1, it says that he was the exact representation of God. He was the display of God's glory and the exact image of his being. And it says that Jesus explained who God is. That's what's significant about the Christmas story. The Word became flesh. Now, gift-giving is a really great thing, but do you ever find yourself feeling a little bit burned out by trying to find the right gift? You've been doing this for years. Oh, what do I get my husband this year? Oh, what do I get my wife this year? I've kind of expended all my ideas about what to get. And then you frantically go to the dollar store and find something very meaningful. you just try to make ends meet, try to come up with something. You don't want to do what I did. I gave a very bad gift early on in our marriage. Don't tell that story. Guys, you have to remember, do not give anything that has to do with utilitarian use, like a frying pan, or special exercise things, because it will only come back to bite you. Just ask me. Okay, did I cover that? Okay, I didn't go. Okay. Well, you know, gift giving is a big deal. You know, you look at Black Friday. Down in the States, they celebrated Black Friday, and they more than $10.4 billion was spent on gifts. And then Monday, it's called Cyber Monday, people spent more than $3 billion from the comfort of their armchair at home on their iPhone or their iPad, just firing off purchases, $3 billion. The reason they call it Black Friday is, you know, as the retailers want to take their ledger from red ink to black ink. So that's why they call it Black Friday. But a lot of money is spent on giving gifts. But the most precious gift that was ever given, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his only unique son, the greatest gift that's ever been given. That's a gift from God's heart to yours. And we're going to celebrate that gift because it wasn't just the babe in the manger. Jesus came in order to die. And he was paying a price for our sin. It cost a great deal for the Father to extend this love and this provision for you and me. Romans 6:23 puts it this way, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 puts it this way as well, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the what? Gift of God. So we see that God has given us a gift, and that gift is Jesus. Now, when we had little kids, our kids were so excited about Christmas. And Dixie is an amazing mom. She would wrap up those gifts early on, so they'd have a whole month of staring at those presents under the tree. I don't know if that was kindness or if that was tormenting. I'm not sure. But what it did was it built their anticipation for Christmas. And those kids were so excited as they saw those gifts stacking up one by one under the Christmas tree. They were anticipating Christmas and the celebration that was to follow. And there was something almost anticlimactic when it came to actually opening the gifts. The anticipation of the gifts and celebrating Christmas was even more than the having of the gifts. It seemed like the kids would kind of flatline after they'd opened their gifts. Maybe that was an experience you had at home as well. But it's the anticipation. And as we're thinking about the gift that God gave, which was his son, there was a great deal of anticipation that was built up through the centuries. In the Old Testament, you'll see that anticipation. There's a song called Anticipation or Anticipating, right? Well, in the Old Testament, there's all kinds of allusions to the coming of a Messiah, the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And this first Christmas was anticipated over the centuries. Hebrews 1:1, and we mentioned this last Sunday, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by the Son. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that God spoke in a variety of different ways to the Old Testament writers of Scripture. He spoke to them in visions and symbols and types, with the audible voice of the Holy Spirit. He prompted their hearts. He brought revelation in such a way that they were able to pen the very thoughts of God without error. And there's one continuous theme that begins right back. Did you know that even in the book of Genesis, it talks about the coming Messiah? Did you know that? Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And it's about God saying to the serpent that he's going to put enmity between the woman and her seed and the serpent. And in Genesis 3:15, it says, and the seed of the woman bruise its heel, but he will crush your head, is basically the paraphrase. And it's referring to Christ and his victory over sin and darkness and death. So that's they call it prosenuangelion. It's the first real testifying of who Jesus is, going right back to Genesis. And it carries on all the way through the Old Testament. So there was great anticipation about the Messiah who was to come through the writings of the priests, the prophets. You know, even Isaiah chapter 7. Here he's describing the birth of the Messiah who would come from a virgin mother. Incredible. You know, written 700 years before the coming of Christ. And he describes the virgin birth. And then over in Jeremiah talks about how the ruler would execute Jewish children under the age of two, prophesying how Herod was so threatened by the Messiah who might overcome his rule that he had the children slaughtered. And then over in Micah it talks about the place where Jesus would be born in the northern part of Israel. Didn't know Bethlehem. Bethlehem didn't exist at that time. But here again, another specific prophecy about where the Messiah would be born. Over 300 prophecies concerning the identity, the person, the place, the work of Jesus Christ. Over 300. One mathematician, I don't remember the numbers, but it was millions, millions, and millions times millions to one that Jesus could perfectly fulfill all the prophecies of Scripture. That's incredible. You know, the odds makers over in Vegas couldn't even match those odds. Man, if you won that jackpot, that would be the trifecta, wouldn't it? I mean, you'd be a billionaire with those kinds of odds. But then in the New Testament, Mary and Joseph, they were anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. They had the revelation from the angels. Zechariah and Elizabeth also had a revelation of the coming Messiah, so they were anticipating. And Simeon, that godly man that Mary and Joseph, when they went up to make the offering on behalf of their child, which was a customary thing to do for Jewish parents to offer a, an expression of worship, and the rich people bring a lamb or a kid, or for them it was two turtle doves because they were poverty stricken. So they took the very little that they had and they made an offering at the temple, which was the Jewish custom. And while they're in the it's called the court of the women. There's the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women. There's the holy place, and then, as you know, there's the holy of holies in the Jewish temple. Well, they were in the court of the women, and the court of the women was packed with people. Packed, absolutely packed to overflowing with people. And you get the sense, if you go there today and you see the people milling around the Wailing Wall or wherever, you get a sense of what it must have been like. And here's Mary and Joseph with their little infant going there to make an offering. And who do they encounter by divine appointment? None other than Simeon, an old man who'd been a faithful Old Testament saint, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And here he is. And they approach him, and they strike up a conversation, and immediately Simeon recognizes that this is the promised Messiah. He'd been anticipating, and here is the promised Messiah. And he said to Mary and Joseph, listen, he says, you don't know how meaningful, how special this is for me to see this child, because God promised me that I would see his anointed, his salvation, his Messiah before I died. So this was a fulfillment of God's promise to Simeon. He'd been anticipating for all these years. But there's one other character. Her name's Anna, and it says that she was 80 years old, and she was in the temple constantly praying, constantly anticipating the coming of Messiah, and she herself sees God's salvation in the person of this little child. Well, as I mentioned, John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, when it says the Word became flesh, why doesn't the text just say, and Jesus became flesh, or Christ became flesh? Why does it seem to use this rather obtuse word, the Word? Well, if you go back to John chapter 1, at the very beginning, this is John 1, we're in verse 14, go back to the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, and the Greek word there for beginning is arche. It's the same in the beginning as in Genesis 1, where it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's the same word, it's the same phrase. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it's interesting because the word was in Greek is imi, and it's an imperfect continuous tense verb, and it describes continuous existence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When it says, and the Word became, that's a different word than was. Was is imi in Greek. In this case, became is the word ginomai. And it's interesting because verse 1 doesn't say, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became God. It's a completely different word. And what the cults will do is they will change that word from was, that imperfect tense verb, which describes continuous existence, they'll change it to ginomai. And it doesn't say that in a Greek text. Every cult, whether it's Mormons or Jehovah's Witness, you can always tell a cult by its treatment of the deity of Christ. They want to take the deity away from Christ. They want to refer to Christ as a created being. But this verse makes it very clear, in the beginning was the Word. Now, why does John use the word Word? And he mentions it three times in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because it was loaded with meaning. The Word meant a great deal to the Gentiles, to the Greek mind. And it also meant a great deal to the Jewish mind. The word Word refers to a universal ordered mind or intellect. The Greeks understood that. It was quite common in their understanding to think that all of this that has happened, all of this cosmos, this universe, that there was some universal intelligence that designed all of this. I mean, even Einstein picked up on that. Even Einstein said, listen, yes, there is a God, but we're not defining him as a personal God, which the Bible defines him as. We refer to him as some kind of cosmic force that has ordered all of reality as we experience it, as we understand it, as we measure it, as we calculate it, as we turn it into a formula. He's referring to some universe. And today we have a growing number of scientists and scholars who are moving towards intelligent design, ID, intelligent design. They don't refer to that universal mind or consciousness as God, a personal God, like Einstein as well indicated, not a personal God, but some kind of universal consciousness that orders all of creation, and evolution is crumbling under its lies. And so there's this upswing of scientists and scholars who are looking at intelligent design as the answer to all of creation. So the word is a very loaded term for the Gentile or the Greek mind, because they understood that there was some kind of universal consciousness that ordered all of creation. It was not the biblical God, but they recognized it. And so the word meant that to them. And for the Jewish mind, the word meant a great deal because it expressed who that God was. In the Old Testament, it says, and the word of the Lord came to his servant, and the word of the Lord came to his people. It was God revealing himself through his word. So that's the importance of the word. And that's why it's employed in this particular case. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Philippians 2:7 said, when he became flesh, it says that he was made in the likeness of men. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you have two verses there, one speaking to his humanity, the second verse speaking to his deity, and that's what we call an antinomy. It's two opposing truths that are both true at the same time. Antinomy. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That goes beyond our finite understanding. How does that work? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man at the same time? Now, we sing a hymn by Charles Wesley, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang it several times over our Christmas season. Do you remember one of the stanzas in this hymn? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So it's anticipation. Anticipation. The Old Testament prophets receiving revelation. Mary and Joseph. The shepherds, the wise men. The wise men have been studying the Old Testament scriptures for centuries from Persia, from Babylon. Daniel's account. They've been anticipating the Messiah for years. Remember what we said last week? We're not saved by virtue of our religion, by our church attendance, by the good things that we do. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. That's God's good gift to us. In the Old Testament, they weren't saved by their offerings, their bulls, their lambs, their turtle doves sacrificed on an altar. They were saved by their anticipation of the Christ that was to come. Well, the second word I want to give you is appreciation. Number one, anticipation. Number two, appreciation. And that's what we do when we come here to worship. We express our appreciation for God's goodness, for his loving kindness, for his, as the Hebrews call it, hesed, his mercy and his goodness. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's indescribable. And we won't understand the full ramifications, the full import of the gift that's been given to us until we get to heaven and we see Christ in all his glory. And the scars which took his life will no longer be scars of shame and sin and death. They'll be scars of victory. And then we'll fully understand and fully appreciate the indescribable gift that was given for each of us. 1 John 4:9 says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. So that we might live through him. And I want to emphasize this. You know, we're living through Christ. And when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, talks about his preexistence. And the Word was God. That talks about his coexistence. And when it says, and the Word was God, and then it goes on to say that all things, in John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, all things were created by him and through him and for him. That speaks of his self-existence, which is the essence of his nature. So you've got his pre-existence, which is his eternality. You've got his coexistence, which is his equality with God. And then you've got his self-existence, which is the essence of his nature. You know, that verse in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Jesus said this. He said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Light is the analogy, and life is the principle. And what Jesus is simply saying is this, is that his self-existent nature gives life. That's why Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Another verse says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son of God does not have life. You see, it's the self-existent nature of Christ that gives life. It's not just physical, or in the Greek, it's bios, which is physical life. It's zoe, which is life in the most vast, incomprehensible way. We refer to it as eternal life, which is not length of days, but it's a quality of life lived in communion with God. That's what eternal life is. It's a new quality of life that we might live through him. There was a pastor driving down a highway one day, and there was a big old station wagon in front of him that was stacked high with luggage on the roof. Remember those old station wagons? They had those racks on the roof. Well, it was stacked high. And they hit a bump in the road, and one of the suitcases flew off. The pastor, being concerned for the travelers in the car before him, he pulled over and scooped up the suitcase that had fallen by the roadside, threw it in the back seat of his car, and tried to pursue the vehicle, but by the time he collected the luggage and got back on the road, the car was gone. So he opened up the suitcase, tried to figure out what was inside. And there was clothes and personal articles and whatever. And then he comes across this little white box with red rubber bands wrapped around it. And he opens it. And lo and behold, inside the little white box, there was a $20 gold coin. And he turns it over. On the back of it, it says, for 20 years of loyal service, presented to Otis Sampson by the Northwestern State Portland Cement Company. Did you know this pastor? He was so determined to find the owner of this gold coin and this suitcase that he wrote more than 75 letters to different cities in the Pacific Northwest. He got a return letter from a cement company with Mr. Sampson's current address. And he wrote to Mr. Sampson, and Mr. Sampson responded, oh, thank you so much for your effort. Thank you for contacting me. He says, please dispose of all the contents of the suitcase except for the gold coin. You see, that gold coin is the most precious possession that I have. Well, with that cue, the pastor responded, wrote a letter back, and he says, look, I'll be returning your gold coin, but let me tell you about what's precious in my life. And he spoke about his family. He spoke about his children. He spoke about the church where he ministered. He says, but you know, the most precious thing that I possess is my relationship with Jesus Christ. And I would encourage you to discover that relationship, and you'll find out how truly precious he is. Almost a year later, the pastor received a box, and inside that box was another little box, a little white box with two red rubber bands surrounding it. And inside was the same $20 gold coin belonging to Otis Sampson. And Otis wrote this. He said, last Sunday, my wife and I were baptized in a little church in my hometown. We want you to have my gold piece to carry with you at all times. We are two old people, and you were the first one to tell us about Jesus Christ. Now he is our most prized possession. Is Jesus Christ your most prized possession? Is he? We sang this morning Charles Wesley's song, Amazing Love, How Can It Be That Thou, My God, Would Die For Me? He placed a tremendous preciousness on you and upon your redemption. So it's a matter of appreciation, isn't it? Value, anticipating, appreciating, and third, accepting. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, which Tony read to us, it said that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. When it says own, who's it talking? It's talking about the nation Israel. You know, it was the nation Israel that was given all the prophetic prophecies about the coming Messiah. They should have been anticipating. They should have been appreciating. But it says he came to his own, and his own didn't receive him. It says they didn't know him. They didn't appreciate him. They didn't know him. And they didn't accept him. He was the cornerstone that the builders rejected. You see, in the Jews, in the Jewish mind, they saw themselves as a giant container of God's blessing rather than a channel, rather than an aqueduct of God's blessing to the world. And we're just going to keep all this blessing to ourselves. And they had an inflated concept of their worth before a holy God. And God was saying, you've missed the point. For God so loved the world, not just one people group, but Jesus came to his own, and his own received him not. But then verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. I want you to take your yellow highlighter and just color in, become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And when we talk about his name, it's not just the name Jesus Christ. It's the fullness of who Jesus is. We've talked about that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're talking about his preexistence, his eternality. We're talking about his coexistence, which is equality with God. He that has seen me has seen the Father, for I and the Father are one. We're talking about his self-existence. We're talking about the very essence of his nature. In him was life, and his life was the light of men, which extinguishes the darkness. To those who believe in his name, who were born, take your yellow highlighter, color in, who were born. These are two creative acts of a self-existent Christ. We become children of God because of the work of Christ. We're born again, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, through Christ. Acceptance. You know, as we look at the physical historical features, I really enjoy that. The truth is, the Word became flesh. That's the cosmic reality. That's the Christmas story in a nutshell. But you see the effect that it had on the people who heard the gospel message. The shepherds, the simple, right? They weren't educated. They weren't theological minds. They weren't scholars. They were crass, minimum wage earners. They were persona non grata, people outside social graces. They had foul language. They didn't bathe. They couldn't get into the Marriott or the Hilton. They wouldn't be accepted. They wouldn't associate with good folk, but they were simple. The angel spoke to them, and they responded. And then there was the sophisticated. There was the wise men, well-studied, scholarly, men of letters, Ivy League, intelligent, thoughtful, wise. They received the Christ. And then there's spiritual people. We hear people say a lot today, I'm a spiritual person. You know, I don't believe in Jesus or believe in God, but I'm a spiritual person. Well, there were spiritual people, genuinely spiritual people, who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah, like Simeon and Anna. They received Christ. Today is the day for the simple, sophisticated, the spiritual, to respond to Christ. Many years ago, there was a man by the name of Lew Wallace. Lew Wallace was the former governor of New Mexico. And there was an agnostic by the name of Robert Ingersoll. You may remember his name. And he had no time for Christ. He saw it as the biggest example of fakery and fraudulence that history had ever propounded. Robert Ingersoll said to Lew, who was a friend, "Why don't you write a book? You're an intelligent man. Write a book that would discredit the reality of this Christ. Do the research. You'd sell millions of copies. You'd be famous. You'd make lots of money. You should do it." So Lew Wallace says, "That's a good idea. I think I'll write a book about why this notion of Christ can't be trusted." He writes, "I began to collect material from libraries around the globe concerning the person of Jesus Christ. I gathered all the information I could related to the period in which Jesus Christ should have lived. Several years were spent in this work. I had written nearly 4 years when it became apparent to me that Jesus Christ was just as real a personality as Socrates, Plato, or Caesar. Then conviction became a certainty. I knew that Jesus Christ had lived because of the facts I found in the secular writings of the period in which he lived. I'd begun to write a book to prove that Jesus Christ had never lived on earth, but now I was face to face with the fact that Jesus Christ was just as an historic figure and just as real as Julius Caesar, Mark Antony, Virgil, Dante, and a host of other men that lived in ancient times." Lew Wallace asked himself, if he was a real person, was he not then also the Son of God and the Savior of the world? Gradually, the consciousness grew that since Jesus Christ was a real historic person, he probably was the person he claimed to be. Lew Wallace writes, "I fell on my knees to pray for the first time in my life, and I asked God to reveal himself to me, to forgive my sins, and to help me to become a follower of Christ. Toward the morning, the light broke into my soul, and I went into my bedroom and woke up my wife and told her that I had just received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Lew Wallace wrote the most influential book of the 19th century. It was a masterpiece, not disproving the veracity of Christ, but speaking to the truthfulness of this Messiah, this man of God, this incarnate Lord and Savior. He'd used all of the research he'd accumulated through his efforts to disprove Christ, but instead created one of the most famous novels of that period. It was entitled Ben-Hur, The Tale of the Christ. Isn't that grand? And if you've ever watched that movie, there's been many times where I've teared up. Whether they had leprosy and God healed them in those tender moments, for those that were unbelieving, the centurions and others, it's a powerful moment because God's glory is revealed in that story and in that movie. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you come to know Christ in that way? Do you know him personally as your Savior? Have you experienced his glory and his truth in your life? What's holding you back from making that full commitment? It's funny, as I was preparing this message, I had a moment in my prayer time and in my studies where I felt like I was connecting at God at such a deep personal level in a way that it really hadn't beforehand. And it was like he was taking a deeper part of my life to be his own. And I'm still processing what happened in that moment as I was praying, but I believe I was beholding the glory of Christ, full of grace and truth, in a new way in that moment. And I believe it's opened my heart to him in a greater way. And I'm thankful for the ministry of his Spirit that he continues to work in me. How do you receive this gift? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Put your name in there instead of the world. Put your name in there. For so God so loved you that he gave his only son. Would you respond by faith today, saying, Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sin. Come into my heart. Take full control of my life. I surrender myself to you. Pray that prayer silently now, if you've never done that. And you're submitting to him for who he is, all of who he is. Paul said, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Anticipation, acceptance, and appreciation. Pray with me. Father, I pray we wouldn't let this moment go by without reflecting upon who Christ is. The disciples witnessed his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration as Jesus pulled back his humanity for a brief moment in time, and they witnessed the full orb glory of God, your Shekinah glory. Help us to understand that you are pre-existence, you are coexistence, and you are self-existence. You are all those things because you are God. You are the perfect God-man. You are our Lord and our Savior, and we worship you today. For those that don't know you, I pray, Father, they pray that simple prayer, forgive me, Lord, of my sins. Come into my heart. I surrender my life fully to you as Lord and Savior. Thank you, precious Spirit of Christ, for your ministry this morning through your word and in worship. Amen.